All right, we're going to look at 31 flavors, Christianity. I think this is part four. We have looked at Catholics and Mormons, which are probably the worst examples of Christianity you could look at. I would say that neither Catholics or Mormons qualify as a Christian, but the world calls them a Christian. They are labeled as part of Christianity. So we covered their beliefs. Then last week we looked at Methodists and the Church of the Nazarene because they are so closely related and steeped in the traditions and teachings of John Wesley. We covered them. Well, today we're going to look at Lutheranism. Lutheranism. Do any of you know any Lutherans? Any recovering Lutherans in here? Actually, Lutherans are really not as bad as they sound. There are some really good Lutherans and there are some really bad Lutherans. And what I want you to do with our study tonight is gain a little bit of understanding about who they are and why we're different. Okay? And so, let's start as we have with all of these, looking at their beginnings, then their build up. We'll see how big they are, and then we'll deal with their beliefs to some degree. And as I've said all along, anytime you start dissecting somebody else's religion, you're going to get, that's not what we believe. Well, if you would be clear and honest about what you believe on the internet, I could figure it out. But as we look at some of these more liberal groups, they do not discuss doctrine because doctrine divides. And these groups don't want to divide. They want to be inclusive of everyone. So it's very hard to get an accurate understanding of what these groups believe. So let's look at their beginnings. Their beginnings are history. History's facts. Unless the liberals get a hold of it and rewrite it, we can just go back and look at facts, okay? So when we look here at their beginnings, this is also referred to as the beginning of the Christian Reformation. It says here, I put down for the beginnings, in 1517, Martin Luther sought a debate among the Catholic Church with the hopes of reforming some of the church's doctrine by publicizing his 95 theses. What Luther did was write down 95 things that he saw wrong with the Catholic Church. He did this on October 31st. What goes on that day? Halloween! Halloween, it used to be All Saints Day and was a holiday celebrated by the Catholic Church. And so on that day, he nailed these to the door. Now, there's some debate as to how they were publicized and what happened to them afterwards. But his associate, Philip, I don't remember exactly how to pronounce his last name. Melanchthon or something like that. Huh? Melanchthon. He said that Luther nailed them on the door, and so that's all we have to go by, and so that's the traditional, understanding of it. But what he did in these 95 theses was he challenged some of the Pope's authority. He challenged this understanding of selling indulgences where you could pay in advance for sin or pay to have sin shortened. In each one of these 95 items that he listed, he was hoping to stir up a general debate with. But the problem was, about the time Luther wrote these, Gutenberg had invented his printing press, and now instead of handwriting everything out verbatim, you could just build a press and print them out. Okay? So with this new printing press, people got a hold of this 95 thesis and went, man, we ought to be passing this thing around. So they started printing it and sending it around. So what he intended to be is a debate with the hopes of maybe getting some discussion about changing some things turned into the Christian Reformation. What happened was Luther was tried and he thought he was going to go in and be able to debate doctrine. And instead, what he was having to do was defend himself against heresy. And so the church declared him a heretic, and by the church, I mean the Catholic Church. They declared him a heretic, they excommunicated him from the church, and they made him an outlaw, and he had a price on his head. And if anybody found him, he was to be killed or transferred to the Catholic Church to be tortured and then killed. Luther had friends in Germany that were tired of the Catholic Church as well. They weren't tired of them for doctrinal reasons. They were tired of them for political reasons. The Catholic Church ruled the world. They were an empire. And these dukes and these princes of Germany and Saxony were about tired of sending taxes to the Catholic Church anyways. So one of these men arranged to have Martin Luther kidnapped on his way back from the Diet of Worms. A diet's just a meeting. They didn't eat worms there, okay? So they arranged to have Luther kidnapped, and he stayed in this guy's castle for 11 months. He grew a beard, and before that he had the little monk haircut, you know, the Ben Franklin, but short. He had that. Well, during this time he grew a beard, and he assumed the name of a knight, and he lived in disguise for 11 months. During this 11 months, he translated the Greek New Testament from Greek and Latin, which was all it was available in. He translated it into the German language. 11 months, every day. That's what Luther did. What else? What great invention has just came about during this time? The printing press. You ever heard of the Gutenberg Bible? That was Luther's translation into German that is the Gutenberg Bible, and Luther did that during these 11 months. So during these 11 months, his writings are being circulated. The King of France, Charles V or 4th or 1st, or I don't care about French history. We rescued them and they've never appreciated it. So somebody from France, under orders from the Pope, tried to invade Germany. Okay? And he tried to invade Germany to rein in what they were now calling Protestantism. People who were protesting the Catholic Church. When he invaded Germany, he got an immediate victory, but then the Germans rose up and he thought, hey, maybe we don't need to go to war. Maybe we need to find a truce. So at Augsburg, Germany, they met, and that McClintock, what was his name? Melanchthon brought a written copy of Martin Luther's doctrine. Martin Luther just wrote down what he believed about different things. And he introduced it there and said, here's what we believe. And that became known as the Augsburg Confession. And that was took place in 1530 at the Diet or Council of Augsburg. All right? This written summary is still in use today. It's still what the Catholic, what the Lutheran Church uses as their confession of faith. After this written document was published, was circulated, the Catholic Church backed off, the German government backed Luther and this new religion, then we had finally a break, a chink in the armor of the Roman Catholic Church. There's now an established religion among their empire. We have had for a long number of years Anabaptists among them. But the Anabaptists were never a established religion with a confession. Some Anabaptists believe this, some Anabaptists believe that. Some people believe that Baptists today are descendants of Anabaptists. If that's the case, we got rid of all their bad doctrine. Anabaptists believe that Jesus had a different flesh. It wasn't human. It wasn't angel. It was Jesus' flesh. Okay? Jesus had human flesh. If he was not a human, he couldn't redeem humanity. This is bonus material. You don't have to pay for this. Those people invaded Wittenberg, where Luther was teaching, while he was hiding out for the 11 months in the castle. When he came back, he had to get rid of a lot of the Anabaptist doctrine. Now, Anabaptists had the doctrine of baptism by immersion, but it wasn't believer's baptism. Anabaptists still often baptized infants. They just immersed them instead of sprinkling them. So, Anabaptists have kind of been fantasized and history's kind of been rewritten about them by Baptists today so they can say we're older than Luther. I don't care if we're older than Luther. Here's what I do know. We're righter than Luther. Okay? It's not a matter of who's the oldest. It's a matter of who's got it right. Some of you younger kids need to know it's not about being the oldest kid. It's about being the brightest kid. How about that? You with me? All right. So, Lutheranism now becomes the state church of Germany. And Germany is not the Germany that we know today, one country. Germany then was kind of a conglomerate of smaller kingdoms. And they were constantly, their borders were constantly changing. Some kingdoms would fall, some would unite, some would ally together, some would break away and serve someone else. But here's what we can say for certain. When Germany became Lutheran, Lutheranism spread north out of Germany, away from Rome. It spread into Scandinavia and to Sweden and all of those countries up there, even to this day, are still heavily Lutheran. And it all began in 1530 at the Diet of Augsburg when their doctrine was somewhat finalized. Lutherans arrived in North America in the middle of the 1600s, and they primarily settled in Delaware and southern Pennsylvania. Does anybody know why they settled in Pennsylvania? Huh? Farmland? Freedom of religion. Freedom of religion. Rhode Island had freedom of religion, and they were the first to grant it. But if you've ever looked at a map, how big's Rhode Island? You know, a couple of Baptist churches is all they can hold, all right? Pennsylvania took on the freedom of religion, and if you look today, you're going to find that there is a lot of what we call Pennsylvania Dutch. They settled there because of freedom of religion. Quakers are there. Amish are there. Mennonites are there. All of that area was settled by these groups because they were seeking asylum for freedom of religion. Delaware was also a very kind territory or colony to other religions. Okay? Any questions about the beginning of Lutheranism? It's all built around the Augsburg Confession that Luther wrote in 1530. Any comments, questions? It's all fact. I didn't add to it or take away. I'm no expert in history, but I read five or six accounts, and they all agree. All right, let's look at the buildup. The Lutheran World Federation estimates a total worldwide membership in their group of just over 74 million Lutherans on the earth. Now, not all Lutherans are a member of the Lutheran World Federation, but about 95% are. So there's probably another 3 or 4 million who are not in this World Federation of Lutherans. This World Federation of Lutherans is mainly just an ecumenical council that all Lutherans see as kind of their representative in the world. And it is a very liberal organization, and it is a very ecumenical. These people are trying to now reunite and say there's not much difference between us and the Catholic. So they're coming back to full circle, if you can believe that. Right. And when we look at their beliefs in a minute, I'll discuss both of them. But most Lutheran groups, and they're all divided up by region. You know, they're not there's all these different little nuances. And, you know, we can't make fun of that. How many different kinds of Baptists are there? You know, anytime you have freedom to, and you're not dictated by a top-down structure, anytime you get out from under that central head, you can start your own thing. So the German Lutheran Church is pretty well identifiable. But if you look down there on that next line, Lutheranism is the main Protestant denomination in Germany, Estonia, Poland, Austria, Slovakia, Slovenia, Croatia, Serbia, Kazakhstan. What's that next one? Tajikistan, Papua New Guinea, and Tanzania. Right. It is the major Protestant religion. Like where Southern Baptists are the top here, Lutherans would be the top there. But that's not a complete list. They are also the state religion of Iceland, Norway, Denmark, Greenland, the Faroe Islands, Finland, and until the year 2000, they were the state religion of Sweden. They decided no longer to have church and state together, 2000, so they split off. So you can imagine there's still a lot of Lutheran churches in Sweden because up until the year 2000, everybody was instructed to be Lutheran. So they're a very sizable group worldwide. And behind Baptists, they are the largest Protestant group in the world behind Baptists. Baptists have somewhere, I think, around 100 million worldwide, if I remember right. Anyways, they have a pretty good reach. It's primarily in Europe. Do you know there's two states in America where Lutheranism is the largest denomination in the state? More than Baptist. The Dakotas. North and South Dakota, their number one denomination is Lutheranism. And the closer you get to them, the more and more Lutheran churches you will find. All them beef farmers go. That's right. Any questions about their spread? All right. Now let's look at their beliefs. We always start with the similarities. Lutheran theology is built around grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, as defined by the Bible alone. What do we call those alones? Solas? Luther primarily wrote in Latin when he was writing back and forth because all Catholics who were trained ministers or monks had to understand Latin and were taught in Latin. So you may, Luther being German, might be writing to someone in Poland who spoke a different language. But if they were a former Catholic priest or father or whatever, they all spoke Latin. And so one of the common phrases in Luther's writings back and forth was this sola fide, or faith alone. Sola, where we get the word solo, meaning one. Sola, alone. Fide is faith. So it's sola fide. And then he would talk about grace alone. And Luther's making a big deal about grace alone because the Catholics are saying you can purchase your way into heaven. If you pay money and go to Rome and look at the dead bones of St. Peter, you get out of purgatory free card. And he was saying there's only one way to Christ, and that is by grace. And so the doctrine, the original doctrines of Lutheranism are really solid. You have grace alone. The only way to access grace was not to be purchased, was not to be earned. It wasn't done by merit or works. It was by faith alone. And then Luther took it a step further. He said, I'm only going to get my information from the Bible alone. And so when he would argue with these priests and these Catholic scholars in these debates, he would say, how do you justify charging people to look at some relic, like we talked about with the Catholic Church, a thorn off of Christ's crown? How do you charge people to see that and then tell them if they pay and see it, they'll go to heaven? And all these Catholic scholars had to argue with was Pope so-and-so said we could do this. Luther made this statement. My mind is captive to the Word of God. In other words, the only thing you're going to persuade my mind with is with God's Word. So I don't care what a Pope says. I don't care what Catholic tradition says. I don't care what any other, you know, law that you come up with. If you can't find it in Scripture, I'm not interested. That's a great statement, isn't it? That was Luther's stance. His stance is faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. There's no other mediator between God and man. You see, the Catholic Church offered another mediator, the priest. You could go to the priest and get your sin absolved. You could pray to a saint and get your sins forgiven. You could invite Mary to intercede for you. According to Catholic doctrine, any of the saints who are in heaven have access to the throne. So if you will ask them, they will go to God and they will get what you want. That's Catholic doctrine. Luther said there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So out of these five solas or five alones that came out of the Christian Reformation, Luther is responsible for four of them. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Bible alone. What's the other alone? Sola Dea Gloria, the glory of God alone. Why does God do things? For His glory. Why do we do things? For His glory. To God be the glory. That is the goal of the Christian, and that is the aim of God, is to glorify Himself. So Luther establishes these great doctrines that we have in common. And his view of the Trinity, all of these things are very, very close to ours. So let's talk about what Holly brought up. the split. Here's what happened. When Luther was alive, everybody believed like Luther. Luther was a hothead. If you didn't believe like Luther, Luther got up in your face. He'd tell you to get lost. Luther was his own boss. Okay? But Luther died. And when Luther died, we had a whole group of people who followed Luther. And this always happens when you have a great leader and everybody follows the leader. When the leader dies, the people need somebody else to follow. And you know what some people want to be? They want to be the leader that everybody follows. So when Luther died, there then became a split right then in the doctrine of the Lutherans. Shortly after Luther's death, people began to say, whatever it said in that Augsburg Confession, that's what we should believe. But what happened within 100 years of Luther's death was we began to see an Enlightenment age. We began to see some progress in science and physics and philosophy. And people began to question the Bible because it didn't line up with their science. And within 150 years of Luther's death, we have a group of people within the Lutheran Church who want to establish the church based on the doctrine of Martin Luther, and they are the conservatives. We have another group of people who say the Bible is not really word for word accurate, but it's more of a handbook for how Christians should live. It's just kind of a good advice. It's something that needs to be altered or tailored so that we can make it fit the culture and the science in which we have today. These two groups, the liberal wing and the conservative wing, are well defined by the middle of the 1800s. It's that fast. They're already splintering in the 1700s. They're that defined by the 1800s. Let's look at the two main groups in American Lutheranism. Okay? The first group we will look at is the largest group. They are also the most liberal group. It is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or ELCA. And that's what you'll see on a sign. As a matter of fact, the only way I looked at local Lutheran churches. I wanted to know how many liberals and how many conservatives we had. I wanted to know what the score was in our area. And the liberal ones don't come out and say, hey, we're liberal. But if you look at their website, you'll see a rainbow flag in the pulpit. And you're like, hey, who would do that? Well, are they the liberal group? And then finally, I get to where I can see a sign in front of the church, and in little small letters, it says ELCA. Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America. Okay. There are 3.5 million in America that hold to this doctrine and hold to this denomination, the liberal wing of the Lutheran Church. That was as of 2017. Do you know what their number was in 2003? 5 million. From 2003 to 2017, they have fallen from 5 million to 3.5 million. They've lost 1.5 million people out of their membership roll in a little over 14 years. You know why? They went liberal. Liberal Christianity does not last long term. When you don't have a solid foundation to build your faith on, you fall away when bad times happen. It always works that way. And so that's what we see with them. They are quickly diminishing. They're getting very liberal. They endorse and allow women pastors. They are also open to homosexuality. They are neutral on abortion. These are their official stances. How can you be a God-fearing, Bible-believing church and be okay with abortion and okay with homosexuality? You can't. It's not compatible. So, that's the liberal wing. Let's look at the conservative wing. The conservative or confessional side. Confessional is the right word here. Remember that Augsburg Confession? They also have another book called the Book of Concord. You ever heard of Concordia? Concordia Seminary, Concordia College. Those are Lutheran seminaries and Lutheran colleges, and they get their name after the Book of Concord. The Book of Concord is a collection of writings by Luther and old ancient confessions for like the Nicene Creed and some other ancient creeds all put together in one book, and that's the Book of Concord. The ELCA, the liberal wing, doesn't really have much to do with their confession, and they don't care a thing in the world about the Book of Concord. The conservatives do. That's why they're called confessional, because they have a confession of faith. Folks, let me explain something to you. Our church has a confession of faith for one reason, well, for two reasons. Number one, it gives us a standard by which we can tell if we've fallen away from it over the years. Okay? If I die, or hey, look, maybe I lose my mind and I go liberal. Maybe I want to start baptizing babies and speaking in tongues. I'm the pastor. Obey them that have the rule over you. Period. What are you going to do about it? Huh? How can you gauge that what I'm saying is not right? I've got Bible verses to back it. Confession. 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 Here's what the confession does. The confession says all of us who are members at Lee Creek agree on what the Bible teaches. Okay? Joel Osteen says, this is my Bible. It is what it says. I believe what it says. Joel Osteen don't believe what the book says. If he did, he'd have to believe he's a heretic, because he is. Saying you believe the Bible's not enough. It's what you believe about the Bible that matters. And that's the confession. Okay? We don't teach the confession. We don't worship the confession. The confession is a statement that keeps us from going and joining the ELCA. See what I'm saying? It's a standard by which you can say, Brother Harold, you've stepped away from the rest of us. Remember Ronald Reagan saying, I didn't leave the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party left me. If the Democratic Party had a confession back then, we could go to Pelosi and Schumer today and go, y'all ain't doing what you believed in 1980. Y'all ain't doing what you said in 2005. But a confession keeps you from morphing into something that you never were. The conservative wing is conservative because original Lutherans were conservative. Martin Luther wasn't okay with homosexuality. If abortion was around, he would have been against it. This has morphed away because people have vacated from what they once said they believed. Now, it doesn't just protect you from a pastor going astray. It protects you from a member going astray. If somebody in the body starts going around in Sunday school going, don't you think Brother Harold ought to be teaching on tongues? Don't you think we ought to be getting filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, we've got a confession that says we're not going to do that. It protects us from somebody coming in and dragging us in a different direction. These are the confessional Lutherans, the two largest groups, and there's several smaller ones, and there's a few smaller liberal ones too, but they get small. The largest of the solid conservative confessional Lutherans is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they number at 2 million, and they are the primary group you will see in our area. The other group, which is much, much smaller, is the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, and they number 363,000 members. To put this in perspective, the Missouri Synod numbered about 2.2 million in 2003. So instead of losing 1.5 million, they lost about 200,000. Every major denomination is losing people, but the conservatives are losing them much, much slower. So, why do I say all this? Why do I make such a big deal out of it? I looked in Fort Smith. Do you know how many liberal Lutheran churches we have? There's 5 Lutheran churches, Fort Smith and Green. We have 1 ELCA Lutheran church, 1 liberal church. You know where it's at? You've probably been by it if you've been in Fort Smith. It's right off Rogers Avenue, right across from Central Mall. The corner of that stoplight, Waldron and Rogers. It's right there in a busy part of town. It's a little bitty, dinky liberal church. The first Lutheran church of Fort Smith is Missouri Synod. The other 2 Lutheran churches in Fort Smith are Missouri Synod. The one in Greenwood is also Missouri. When I look up the websites of the other churches, here's what they have prominently displayed on their front page. We are a Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christian congregation seeking to serve the Lord in our community through the preaching of His Word and receiving the sacraments. Right up front, plain Jane. No bones about it. Here's who we are. When I go to the liberal wing, we love you and we love others and we love everybody and God loves you. I mean, that's it. You go through 8 pages of their website and it's nothing but we're inclusive. Being upfront about who you are. Hey, look, if the Bible's on your side, why can't you be honest? That's what I can't get through these non-denominational people's head. You're non-denominational because you don't want people to know what you believe. If you did, you'd just call yourself Pentecostal and be done with it. That little bit of information is free. Any questions about the similarity of beliefs and these two wings? The liberal and the conservative. Any questions? When you get below the size of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, it's like 363,000. The next biggest conservative group's like 19,000 people. And they get really small and they get really specific to one region. Like we're in Western New York, you know. So all you're going to encounter around here more than likely would be these two. All right, no questions about their similarities. Let's look at their structure. We're going to be looking at the ELCA and the Missouri Synod in comparison. The ELCA is the Episcopal model of government. Now, what does Episcopal mean? Huh? Catholic light? It's from the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos means bishop. Bishops are overseers. Biblical understanding of a bishop is a pastor. He oversees a congregation. But the Catholic Church sees a bishop as someone who oversees, since they have one church and many parishes, they see a bishop as being over multiple congregations. So we have a hierarchy that is top down, and the Episcopal form of government is where the guy at the top tells the next guys, and then they enforce it in the congregation. Okay? That's the Episcopal form of government. And that's what the ELCA is. Anytime you put the power at the top, it only takes a handful of men to go bad, and the whole entire group must go bad with them. Okay? So, they are divided into 65 synods, headed by a presiding bishop. This guy is elected, I think, to a 6-year term. Every 6 years they elect a new one, and he is over the whole thing. Under him is a church council made up of a group of elected leaders, and under them is the conference of bishops, 65 of which are elected and one is appointed. So these people are deciding all of the doctrinal matters. They're calling all the shots. They're making the rules. They're deciding whether homosexuality is okay. They're deciding whether you can be a priest and be gay. They're deciding whether you can be a woman and be a preacher. All of those decisions are made at the top and then dictated down to the individual churches. They meet every other year in what they call a church-wide assembly. And the local congregations usually send bishops or their preachers go there, and all of them have like one vote. And if you're a certain size, you can delegate somebody else. I didn't dig into it too deep. But every other year they get together, and all this is for is appointing people to these councils. Then the local churches and the ELCA, they are independent nonprofit corporations. That's the way they're structured. And so each church has its own money, receives its own money, does its own thing, but they are under the oversight of people above them. Most of them own their own building. Unlike the Methodists, remember when we looked at the Methodists? They own the building. You get mad at the Methodists, they say, get out of our building. You get mad at the Methodists, they take your preacher away and send you a gay woman. Aren't you glad? Yeah, they take your money too. The Methodists actually own the buildings, where the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, most of their buildings are owned by local corporations. I mean, local, set up as a local nonprofit corporation. Let's compare that with the conservative wing. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has a president, a board of directors, and a commission on theology and church relations. I found this interesting. I went to their website. I thought, what in the world is this? The president is kind of a figurehead. He makes appearances and promotes the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He doesn't tell anybody else what to do. He's just kind of a spokesperson. The board of directors primarily deal with things of seminaries, schools, colleges, publishing companies, but they do not set and determine the doctrine of the group. Then we have the Theology and Church Relations Commission. What this group does is poll churches to see what they think about the way things are going. They're kind of a fact-gathering group, and they take things to the board of directors, and the board of directors prepares a statement and makes it public so that everyone can see it. They meet in convention every 3 years. I think that's awesome. Can you imagine how much money the Southern Baptist Convention would save if they met every 3 years? Yeah, they didn't meet at all. Yeah. Everything that's done at the Southern Baptist Convention is all decided in a back room. The good old boy club gets together and decides who's going to be nominated for what. Everything's planned. If you get up and you're going to introduce some new bill, they'll call you out of order. You have to go sit down. Nothing enters the floor by the people. However, here we have a truly congregational form of church government. They make all major decisions through the congregational format in their triennial meeting. The churches are all congregational led. Nobody is appointing bishops from outside of the local group. And the entire Missouri Synod is divided into 35 geographic districts. Any questions about their structure? One is top down, one is bottom up. All right, let's look at their view of the scriptures. Remember what we said about Martin Luther? My mind is captive to the Word of God. Right? So all Lutherans must be that way, right? Hey, all Baptists used to believe God was sovereign at one time. Now that's a rarity. What happened? The ELCA, and I took this off their website, allows for the possibility of errors and cultural limitations in the Bible and interprets it using the methods of historical criticism. If one part of the Bible can be wrong, then that makes you the standard judge of what part of the Bible you don't like. Husband of one wife? Oh, I don't like that. You know, that's what the Mormons did. They set themselves up as a standard of what parts of the Bible they were going to believe and what parts they weren't. We've said all along, what you believe about the Bible will dictate where you go as a denomination. Compare that with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They accept without reservation all the confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God, normative also for the church today. Everything Luther said about the Bible, they believe about the Bible. So what does that mean? They're still holding to the original confessions that Luther taught. Even if they're altered somewhat, the desire not to change your doctrine for 500 years is awesome. Have any of you heard of any Baptist churches changing their doctrine? Maybe becoming pragmatic? Maybe doing anything under the sun to get people to show up? Have any of you heard of Baptist churches maybe becoming more and more liberal? Yeah. Yeah. God told them that we needed to do something different, even if it was wrong. So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has as their statement, we want to maintain as close as possible the doctrines of our founders. Folks, that ought to be the Baptist idea. One of the earliest Baptist statements of faith is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We ought to be able to resemble somewhat of that confession, or our forefathers were way off. But I don't think they were way off. So we ought to be able to be somewhat resemblant of that. And in America, it was that way. You know, in America, there was a time where there were 297 Baptist churches, and 293 of them all used the same Baptist confession. Our Baptist confession, the Philadelphia confession. All but four churches in our entire country used the confession that we use today. And you know what people say about us? Well, that's not what Baptists believe. How did we get there? We lost confessionalism or emotionalism. What happened? Take a page out of the Lutherans. There's going to come a big split. Do you want to be on the conservative confessional side, or do you want to be on the anything goes side? Any questions about their view of the Scriptures? Let's talk about soteriology or salvation. This is what Lutherans believe. At baptism, children are baptized, and the parents make this promise to live with them among God's faithful people, bring them to the Word of God and to Holy Supper, and teach them the Lord's Prayer, the Creed of the Ten Commandments, place in their hands the Holy Scriptures, and nurture them in faith and prayer, so that your child may learn to trust God and proclaim Christ through word and deed, care for others, and the world God made for work of justice and peace. So when a baby is baptized, that's what the parents are made to promise to do. Okay? But here's the doctrinal understanding behind that. They see baptism as a removal of original sin and putting you into the family of God. So you're temporarily saved until you are old enough to decide for yourself. That's what they're believing. When your parents have you baptized, you're brought into the church. You're considered to be saved. If you die as a kid and you were baptized, don't worry about it, Mom and Dad. We did it. That view of baptism is a partial understanding that came from the Roman Catholic Church, who decreed people saved at their baptism. The doctrinal word for that is baptismal regeneration. You're regenerated when you're baptized. That's clearly wrong. And Luther knew it was wrong. So Luther needed some way, and the Lutherans needed some way to determine if this Catholic baptism ever took. In other words, you need to make a profession of faith like the Bible talks about. Never mind that we put the cart in front of the horse. How do we know that you got saved? So they came up with a process for that. It's about as easy as infant baptism. It's called confirmation. You ever heard of confirmation? I've encountered a lot of people, when I ask them if they're saved, they will tell me they were confirmed. It's like the Bible doesn't know anything about confirmed. What's that? Here's what it says. Lutherans, like Roman Catholics, believe that confirmation is based on the biblical precedent, such as Acts 8:14-17. I've rambled a little bit. Let's save ourselves turning there. Do you know what happened in Acts chapter 8? Philip went over to Samaria and a revival broke out. And people were believing the gospel. And he was preaching and they were believing, but nobody had the Holy Ghost yet in Samaria. And so he wrote to the apostles in Jerusalem and said, I'm preaching and they believe, but nobody has the Holy Ghost. So the church at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to see what was going on. And when they got there, Peter laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And from this passage, we have all kinds of craziness. Some churches would allow for me to walk up and touch Dalen and Dalen flop around on the floor. And that would be normal because that's what Peter did in Acts 8:14-17. You see, the Pentecostals used this verse as somebody having the ability to convey the Holy Ghost to someone else. The Lutheran church, along with the Catholic church, use it to say you can be baptized and temporarily saved, but there must come a later date in which you're confirmed. Let me give you a more proper understanding of this text, okay? Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter had these keys to the kingdom that Christ gave him. And who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached to the Jews in Jerusalem? Peter, being chief among them, right? Who was it that saw the first Gentile saved? Wasn't it Peter that went to Cornelius' house and laid hands on him and he received the Holy Ghost? Now we got Philip preaching to the Samaritans because the apostles didn't go and they're not getting the Holy Ghost. And Philip says, what am I doing wrong? It's Peter that unlocks this. Peter goes and does it. And then they receive the Holy Ghost. You only find this happening three times. With the Jews, with the Gentiles, and with the Samaritans. God's chosen people, the rest of the world, and the Samaritans are the half-breed who are half God's chosen people and the mixture of the Gentiles. You see what's happening here? Once this occurs, the apostles are no longer needed to go out and touch people. This is all symbolic of the Holy Spirit being sent through and being used through Peter as confirmation. Because when they didn't believe that Cornelius got saved, Peter said, I was there, I saw it. I don't believe Samaritans can get saved. Peter can say, I was there, I saw it. You're taking a one-time event in history and making it the standard practice for every child in your church. That's just moronic at best. But when you don't understand church and you don't understand baptism, but you have a biblical gospel, something has to happen. Confirmation is their solution. Do you know what they pray at confirmation? The exact same thing the parents pray. They usually have a repeated statement, very similar to the one I read there. Basically, kids who are 10 to 15 years old answer some questions, usually take a class so they understand basic Lutheran doctrine, understand the gospel. You believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Then when they're 10 to 15 years old, they come before the church and are confirmed. This is not unique to Catholics, and this is not unique to Lutherans. This happens in churches of all kinds of Reformed tradition. But a better explanation of it is that last line on your paper. It's the affirmation of baptism. You're going before the church and saying, hey, remember when y'all baptized me? That worked. Why not just do the Baptist view and go, I got saved. Now I need to show y'all up in here in the water what happened to me. So what's wrong with the gospel of the Lutheran? Faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, is a great biblical explanation. But when you mess that up through infant baptism and you mess that up through confirmation, what you end up with is a large segment of your church who has a head knowledge of the basics of the gospel, and the church has told them they're okay based upon baptism and confirmation. Any questions about that? Now, their view of church is backwards. They have a lot of sacraments. They have a lot of symbolism. And I could go on and on about that, but I'm giving you the basic big problem that we have, which is infant baptism. All of that is wrapped up in that they do not understand how church works because they limited themselves to the doctrine of Martin Luther and Luther's understanding. And Luther was a Catholic priest. Luther knew the Catholics were wrong about Mass becoming literally the Lord's body, but he didn't fully understand it either. So your doctrine has to be critiqued with Scripture. There's a slogan that came out of the Reformation in Latin called Semper Reformanda. You know what that means? Always semper. You Marines got that right. Reformanda is reforming. Always reforming. That means they should always be reforming and correcting. If that were the case, they'd be Baptists. They would see baptisms wrong. They would see confirmations wrong. They would see this understanding of the sacraments is wrong. They would see this understanding of church membership is wrong. They would see that you can't be united both to church and state in some areas. They would recognize that the church is different from state. They would see these things and continue on with it. They don't. And I'm sure, hey look, I'm sure that the Assemblies of God goes, if them Baptists wanted to keep reforming, they'd be Assembly of God. But that would be two steps backwards. Why would we do that? So, any questions about Lutheranism? I can answer some other questions that maybe I didn't cover. I read a lot. I just tried to be done right at an hour.